So, there was a singer, kind of a back in the 60s. His name was Ed Ames. And in 1968, he came out with a song called Who Will Answer? And Ed Ames is normally just kind of a pleasant pop singer, whatever. But this was a pretty dark, not dark, but a very introspective song, and a song of some soul searching. And I'm just going to share with you the first stanza as the song opened out. He said, "From the canyons of the mind we wander on and stumble blind, wade through the often tangled maze of starless nights and sunless days, hoping for some kind of clue, a road to lead us to the truth. But who will answer?" And he went on with a number of other stanzas with kind of the darkened situations or troubling scenarios. But who will answer? As he's reflecting kind of the cry of the heart that we have as human beings on this earth, where it's not always pleasant and sunshine and roses, is it? And there's times where there's a searching and an inner pangs of wondering, and who will answer? Notice in the middle of the stanza we see starless nights and sunless days. This is clearly a reference to a darkness that pervades. And our inner self, all of us, we're wading through this life day by day, wondering, hoping, looking. Who will answer? And today we're going to see that the answer to that question, who will answer, is you. You and I are called upon to fulfill this yearning and crisis of being that people have and are reaching out and groping for an answer. And you and I are who God has designed to provide the answer. Not that we are the answer, but we point those to the answer, which of course is the Lord and in Jesus Christ. So what a calling you and I have. What a task that we have to be this to the world around us. And so I ask, are you up for it? And today, we'll find hope and reassurances for this task as we look again into Philippians chapter 2. And first we want to note the context. This is from 1:27 to 2:18 is kind of a unit. And it starts, some application is being made as we think of the context going back to chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul says, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel." And then he has some things to say about that. So his desire for the Philippians as he's writing to them is that their conduct would be worthy of the gospel. And then there's a therefore. A therefore, and he gets into chapters 2, and he says in verses 1 through 4 that the believers, the Philippians, his friends there, could fulfill his joy by being like-minded. And he gives examples of that like-mindedness of being looking after the affairs of others, not doing things out of selfish ambition, and let each looking after other interests, etc. And then he went on to say, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Jesus Christ." Verses 5 through 8, he's going to give a supreme example of this like-mindedness, this humility, this person of Christ, and how he exhibited this as he came to earth, as he left the heavens where he is deity and God, and became a man and even went to die on a cross, the death, a scandalous death, a slave's death on the cross. And as a result of his willingness to do that, his willingness to be a sacrifice, his willingness to express his love and his desire to meet the needs of others, we get another therefore built within this, and this is what God does, how God responds to this Christ who gave himself in this way. And verse 9, how he highly exalted Christ and has raised him above all, and he has given him a name which is above every name, so that at his name every knee will bow. At Jesus Christ and his supreme and his glorified and his ultimate excellent state, every mouth will confess that he is Lord, he is God, and that he indeed is worthy. And so these things are brought forth in Philippians so far as he's wanting to again encourage a like-mindedness and some application things amongst these believers in Philippians. As he's writing this letter, as we know, as a thank you note to these Philippians. It's the most personal letter of the epistles that Paul has written. It's full of personal pronouns as he's thanking them for their participation in the gospel, for their willingness to send and financially even support him. And he's writing from a jail, and he's taking this time to thank them and also to encourage them and steer them into these things. And there must have been some, as we know from chapter 4, at least in one instance, we know there must have been some strife and some a lack of unity or whatnot, that type of thing going on in this congregation. So he's writing to encourage them in these very things as well. So we leave ourselves at the end of verse 11, beginning verse 12 rather, we begin therefore, our more direct context where we began a couple weeks ago. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, he says, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So in light of this Christ who's highly exalted, this Christ whose name is above every name, who came to earth and gave of himself and died on a cross, in light of that willingness to serve and that humility of mind, may we be like-minded and have a conduct worthy of the gospel. So as you're thinking of him and your thoughts are on this exalted Christ, he says, therefore. And therefore, work out your own salvation, he says. Now, we know that this salvation is not, he writes, to my beloved. These are to people who are believers. These are to Christians. He's writing to encourage Christians to have their salvation worked out through them practically. So this isn't about heaven and hell, and it would be really helpful to just dismiss that. This is not an evangelistic passage about how to have salvation. As we know from Ephesians 2:8, for example, very clearly, that salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast. So he's writing to my beloved, to the believer, and he's pointing out to work out your own salvation. As we have seen, this work out, this verb, is the idea of to bring about or to produce, to bring about a state. And it was the word carries also the idea of cultivating, because it can mean to bring something to a full completion. So we're talking about salvation, bring it out to a full completion, like a maturing. It was used of working a mine. You kept working a mine until you drew out of that mine all of the ore. It's used in an agricultural sense. Moulton and Mulligan mentions this and gives several examples where the idea is like of cultivating. And the goal here is Christ-likeness, so that we can become like Christ. So we're working out our own salvation, but he wants us to know this is nothing really new. As he starts this phrase with this conditional things, or this dependent clause, is you have always obeyed, not in my presence, but also in my absence. So he's complimenting the Philippian believers, and they have the specific obedience he's referring to is not stated in the passage, but they've obviously been co-laborers with Paul. They've been supportive of him. And so as you have always obeyed, working out your own salvation. So this is nothing new. They've had this desire before the Lord. And we can encourage ourselves, if there's been a time in your life where you have seen the Lord answer a prayer, where you have sacrificed in some way or ministered in some way and have been encouraged in these things, and even if it hasn't been some constant thing in your life, you can recall on this as well and say that this admonition to work out your salvation is for us, for you, for me, no matter where we're at. If we're a believer, we're in Christ. And Paul wants this salvation we have, this position in Christ, to be worked outwardly. So, to cultivate, and the idea here is going to be, as we'll see, is in our mind. To stir up in our mind. So, notice the next phrase, though, work out your own salvation. And this is, as we saw last time, this is to, again, realize that if you're saved, you're in Christ, and we're part of an organic body. We are one with Christ. We're one with one another. We have fellowship with one another. We're in the family, together in Christ. The Bible speaks of this as a unity that Paul's trying to stir up again and have this cultivated, that we are in Christ. And stir up your own salvation. This salvation that you now know and understand, as this is for believers. You know there was a time when you were on your way to hell, but now you, through Christ and through understanding the gospel, you've put your faith in Him, and you know that you're a child of God, and you know that you are part of now this greater cause and purpose in life. God has gifted every believer uniquely. We're all carrying out different stories, different walks. There's a variety amongst us. But there is a meta-narrative, a common, a grand story we call His story. And we're all part of His story, but we all have a different role and we play a different part, have a different contribution. And that's why He says, work out your own salvation. We're not trying to imitate others. We're not all trying to be cookie cutter, crank them out all the same type of Christians. We're different. We're going to think differently. We're going to walk differently. We're going to have different interests and things. And yet, though we're each gifted, we have sameness. Together we enjoy Him. Together we learn of Him. And together we learn our own roles and function in life. And that's why we see in the Scriptures diversity of characters. There's Martha and there's Mary. There's Barnabas and there's Paul. There's Peter and there's Andrew. And so it's not about being conformed to other Christians or being conformed to some, we all have to do the same things, think alike, and so forth. We're part of a greater unity, but we're individuals within that. And that's a good thing. In fact, I was reminded of that. I'm just going to play this, just a short video clip of an advertisement. But it makes the point well, I think. So see what you think. Well, it's always a little bit of a challenge to do this. So hit advance, like just like that. Now buy Androids. But doesn't that make the point? And we're all like a different key on that piano. And the Lord is the master. The Lord puts this tune together. The Lord is the one. So we're all connected in the same in one sense, but we're distinctly different. And I love how Paul points that out. Is work out your own salvation. And now we're going to see how that comes to pass. As he wants us to do this with an attitude. With an attitude of fear and trembling. And we saw last time, this is just as a result of looking back at this exalted Christ who is in verse 9 through 11, the name above all names. The King of Kings is the idea, the glory of glory. Look at who He is. And of course, in His presence, we will fall prostrate and give worship and glory to Him. But yet, where is He? If we're a believer, where does He live and abide right now? Within us. That same Lord is within us. And so we're always aware of that presence of God and should be then having this degree of appreciating His love and this relationship with Him, but also remembering who He is. He's God. And having that that sense upon our outlook toward Him as well. So notice why this works, as we went over last time. This works because of the source. It's God who works in you. So with fear and trembling, with that mentality of His exalted sense and where He is and who He is, in a sense, there's nothing new that we hopefully as believers have done this in various degrees of measure as a pattern, hopefully more and more. We recognize that it's God, verse 13, gives the solution. God works in you. And who is in us? Jesus Christ. Where does God abide? In us. And so this is what makes us different from the unbeliever. I mentioned the last time. And here's God working in us, producing and working. And the way it grammatically is set up is that the emphasis is not on God, but it's on the work. In fact, it's a participle. So it's as if he's saying, the one working in you. The working one in you is God. And so some commentators said it's even kind of like a new name for God in this sense. You could call him the working one. It reminds us of like the Energizer Bunny who's in us. I'm really dating myself, right? But constantly enabling and working. And where is this happening? In you. And this is what makes us different from the unbeliever. Because it is, notice, the hope of glory here is what? In Colossians 1:27, the end is Christ in you. The unbeliever can do moral things, can pray, can sing, can do all sorts of things. But the unbeliever, not one of them, has Jesus Christ dwelling in them. And that is the mark and distinction of being a Christian. And you don't have to fight for that or earn that. It's there. He is in you as a result of salvation. And that is good news. So Christ is in you. And so Paul draws our attention to work out your own salvation. Have your salvation go outwardly manifested. But it's Christ who's working and accomplishing this and producing this from within you. And this then is the ability, and as the verse goes on, what is he working specifically out? He's working that to both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And this, as I mentioned last time, this is such good news, because we can have complications in our life. We can wake up in the morning and say, I don't want to. I don't want to do this, Lord. I don't want to do whatever it is you're calling me to do. Or I just kind of want to do my own thing. And I think, you know, if we were honest, we'd all raise our hand, right? At some points and times in our life. We also could also get discouraged and say, Lord, I really want to do this. Like Paul in Romans 7, remember? I want to do it. I really want to do these things, but I don't know how. I don't have the ability. I tried. I keep falling flat on my face. I'm not that Energizer Bunny. I'm the dead bunny. And so he's frustrated. So we can have those two things. And here is Paul telling us that God is working in you and solves both of those. Because he will give us the will. He can work in the desires that we have to will to do his good pleasure, not our own. And the ability, the to-do part. And so it's supernatural all the way through, isn't it? It's the supernatural life. God is working. And he is working in you. Reflecting again our unity with Christ. We have perfect unity with Christ. He is in us. We are in him positionally. It's a stated fact for every believer. It doesn't depend on your batting average of spiritual walk. That's who we are. That's what we are. We have this, the theologians call it the mystical union with Christ. And therefore, from that union, God wants to work outwardly his life, his things through you and I. So the ability is both to will and to do. So notice, it's not the Lord's way to try to crush our desires, crush our interests, and say, ha ha, you want to do that, but no, I'm not going to let you. That isn't the Lord's desire at all. He desires to woo and to motivate us and to give us right motives, because we can admit that our motives get corrupted at times. We don't even see it. But this is all supernaturally solved. As he gives motivations, he gives the abilities. And how would he motivate? Well, look at just what we just saw. The exalted Christ, King of Kings, didn't say that in this passage, but name above every name. Right? That's awesome. Every tongue will confess, and you're on his team, whether you feel like it or not. You're connected in him. You are his child, some passages will call it. You are the bride, some passages will liken that. So that's a motivator. This Christ is awesome. Source of every knee will bow, and yet on a personal level, I'm right there next to him, seated with him, Ephesians 2 tells me. And this isn't depending on whether you feel like it or if you've been behaving that way. I think we can rest assured we may not have been. But the fact remains, and that's what motivates us, is God's patience and his endurance and his forgiveness this constant love that's extended toward us. So look at Him. That's how, as we are involved in the Word of God, the Spirit of God stirs up these truths about who we are and what He's done. And this begins to delight. We delight in that as we look at Him. So what is your part in this? It sounds like we just passively lay there. I don't even have to get out of bed, right? And that is a wrong, that's a misconception. We're not seeing that correctly. Our part is a very active part. What does it say in this passage? We have to work out, which means cultivate or stir up. And there's a phrase that we've used in, again here that we've learned that the Christian life is an active participation, though it's a divine production, or I should say that should be a passive production. So we're actively engaged in thinking, and the Spirit of God is passively producing outwardly this salvation. You could say active input and divine output. We looked up some passages last week. We won't now, this week, but we looked at John 15:4 about abiding in Him and how this again is a conscious decision we make to abide, to remain in the things of Christ, the understanding we have of Him, to remain in that fellowship of His love, as we see how His great love for us in John 15:9, as the Father has loved Christ, so He loves us. In Hebrews 4:9, we saw how we're to be working, looking diligently, working and diligently to enter into that rest. And the example was looking back at God's faithfulness as He was writing to Hebrews. And so God's faithfulness to the Hebrew nation in the wilderness in particular. And so you recall the history. What has God done in your life? Surely you can look back and say, He was here, and He showed up there, and He answered this, and I was encouraged over here, and I can recall that. That's part of our active participation, seeing how God has been faithful as we recall His hand in our life. And here in Philippians 2, this passage, we're seeing how we stir up our mind. And so we cultivate, we reflect then on His love, on His active hand in our life, and we are encouraged as we see this is our God. That's why we are actively participating, namely, we're responding. We're responding to truth that we've seen. We're responding to the Lord's activities in our life. We're responding to His presence with us. And we're getting, we trust to know Him better. And that's why Psalm 37:4 reminds us, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. And to delight yourself, just another way of saying, I would suggest of stirring up your mind, working out your salvation, delighting yourself, getting again encouraged and reminded of what He has done. The result, as we see the source, God is working in us. He is providing both desires and ability as we're responding, and the result is His good pleasure. And that's a decision we all have to make. Is that what we're interested in? You know, some days, what would be our answer? Nope. I'm interested in my good pleasure. And therein lies the problem. But as we're willing to, again, reflect on He's the highest and He's exalted and His name is above every name, it makes sense to kind of be in league with His good pleasure. He's sovereign. He's the Lord. And He's good. Fundamentally good. And His yoke is easy, etc. So we can think of these things and say, yeah, Lord, what is it that You want? His good pleasure. It's what pleases Him. One thing we know from Hebrews 11:6 is that without faith, verse 6, it's impossible to please, never know which one, there it is, impossible to please Him. So faith on our part, that's that stirring up and working out and responding and abiding, and all these are synonymous concepts. There's fruit then that pleases Him. As we read, we hear, we know, we trust, we believe in Him, His works go outwardly, supernaturally, from within us, outward. So it's His love. And it's His joy, His peace. It's His gentleness, as we think of the fruit of the Spirit, for example. These are things that He produces and that please Him. We tend to want to obey God from pressure from the outside. Community standards and expectations and appearances. But really, the appeal here is from the power within, the inside power. Think of Enoch here in Hebrews 11. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. He was not found because God took him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Wow, Enoch pleased God. That's good. Let's go back and read about that and all the things that he did and all of his accomplishments. So we go back to Genesis chapter 5. We see just a couple of verses refer to him. And all it says is he walked with God and pleased him. What about his accomplishments? What about his victories? What about the great things he said? What about this or that? We don't know. And yet he got the massive, both ultimate approval, didn't he? He pleased God. So it's not really, the emphasis really isn't on what you're doing, but on what you're thinking, and what's motivating you, and who you're responding to. And from that, we see not his actions with Enoch, but that he pleased God. I'm going to have you leave a marker here. I want you to look at a verse in Jeremiah chapter 9, if you will. Very important verse for and that ties in here. Jeremiah chapter 9. Because here the prophet Jeremiah is going to tell us God's view on some things and some really very practical, helpful admonitions in this context. Because in Jeremiah 9, verse 23, the prophet Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord." He says in verse 23, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom." That would be all the academic realm. "Let not the mighty man glory in his might." That would be all the physical or sport or whatever, that realm. "Let not the rich man glory in his riches," these accomplishments of wealth. So don't glory or boast is the idea in your abilities, your wealth, your accumulations, your achievements, your accomplishments. No, he says, verse 24, "Let him glory," who's going to glory or boast, "let him boast in this." This should be what makes us go, "that he understands and knows me." And what is it we understand and know about him? The verse goes on, "that I am the Lord." Exercising, and notice the order, loving kindness, an Old Testament word that could fit in with grace in the New Testament. Loving kindness and graciousness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. Because of his grace, you see, he will judge Christ in our place and give us righteousness, as we want to put this, extrapolate this into the gospel idea. But these are the things that God delights in. His loving kindness, his fundamental goodness and mercy and love, and his righteousness, and that he will maintain and uphold his righteousness. He is just and right and good. And notice the end of verse 24, "In these I delight, says the Lord." So Psalm 37:4, which I put up earlier, says, "Delight yourself in the Lord." How do we delight in the Lord? Well, what does the Lord delight in? Exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. So in these he delights. So this is where our thoughts will drift to. This are the things, as we understand the Lord, we can have mutual delight as he delights in these things and we do too, as his Spirit produces that in us. So what pleases him is what then he produces through us, molding us to be more like Christ. Notice the fruit, the character, the fruit of the Spirit, if we use that as a helpful reference point. Love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness, temperance. Those are not actions. Those are characteristics. Those are things built into character. Those are things that come with time as the Lord works upon us and massages us. So they're not actions. They're a way of thinking. So, fruit. And it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, right? And the Holy Spirit, the Lord, it's the fruit of the Lord. It's not the fruit of Kurt or the fruit and put your name in there. Aren't you glad? It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of God. In fact, the Christian life, as we like to say, the Christian life is the Christ life, right? It's not the Kurt life. It's not the Tom life. Aren't you glad? Because the Kirk or the Tom or whoever put your name in there, if you're a believer, you actually are dead. Who you were in Adam was crucified. And we're now a new entity and a new life. It's Christ living within us. And that's why Galatians 2:20 reminds us, Paul says very, very succinctly, I, who I was in Adam, my unsaved self, has been crucified with Christ, a legal execution, an ending. And so it's no longer I who live, but Christ who's alive and living in me. And what's he doing in you, by the way, from Philippians 2? Working out your salvation outwardly. But he's in you, and the life which we live in the flesh, physically, bodily. That life I live by faith in the Son of God. And here's my motive. He loved me and gave himself for me. So it's Christ who's living in me. So he's going to work outward excellent things that are related to him. And I'm motivated, I'm delighting, I'm stirring up my mind in the fact that he loved me and gave himself for me. And it's going to be then the Christ life extended outward through us. You know, we also learned Pastor Dennis used to say quip or statement, and it's a good one to learn. I cannot live the Christian life. I cannot. Why? Because my name's Kurt. How do I live the Christ life? So it must be by faith, as Paul just mentioned in Galatians 2, in Jesus who lives it through me by means of the Spirit and the Word of God. So I'm actively participating by way of the Word of God and responding, and the Spirit of God is making those things real and alive and encouraging me and working through me so that Christ is living his life outward. And you know, even if you've bombed for a month straight and you haven't even lifted a fingernail spiritually, this could apply to you right now as you walk out today, couldn't it? As you respond by faith and realize, I am in Christ and he is in me, that's never going to change. And if you've been responding constantly for the last 30 days, praise the Lord, have a bounce in your steps, you can just continue to do so. Amen? Because we live a life of response and we're seeing Christ is producing this through us. And so we can be enjoy that and be glad and rejoice, which is exactly where Paul's going to go in our passage now, verses 14 through 18. So he wants us to realize, because this is true, because Christ is in you, because he's working outwardly his salvation, as we go back to Philippians chapter 2, he's now going to say in verse 15, so do all things without complaining and disputing. I have a therefore up there. It's not actually there, sorry. Maybe you could borrow it from verse 12. But he's saying, so go about now and do all things. I just have it on your handout as do all things. Go about life. Because what is all things if it's not life? Amen? So go about your life. That's pretty much all things covers it. And he's saying now, do it without an attitude. As he goes on and says in the verse 14, do it without complaining and disputing. And before he had us working out your salvation with an attitude as you were pondering the great exalted Christ and his name above all names. But now we're doing this without an attitude, he's putting the emphasis on, without complaining and disputing. And if we see Jesus Christ in his glory and all that he is and the fact that he's in you, complaining and disputing doesn't fit that very well. So it's a natural outflow. So that same Christ who was again dwelling and is now in us and is enabling. And we realize, man, we got it pretty good. We got the name above all names, the highly exalted, grand and glorious, sovereign King of Kings living in me. I'm united with him. I'm one with him. I have this unity with him now and forever. And the whole call in my Christian life is to walk and enjoying that and learning and understanding and realizing it more and more and responding to it more and more. If Jesus Christ is in you and all that he is there and he's enabling you, we could ask a good question, what more do I need? I remember the Psalm 23, probably seen this, this was memorized by some little child, little girl or boy, I don't know, but the Lord is my shepherd, which is very true, right? He's all that I want. The Lord is my, that's how they had mistakenly memorized it, but I don't know if it's mistakenly. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, but the Lord is my shepherd, he's all that I want. And so, again, as we allow these words to captivate our thinking, you can see how the Spirit of God can stir up and start changing some desires and work on the will and the to-do part within us. So, complaining and disputing, the two words. Complaining is a word for a low tone of voice, right? You know, kind of things done quietly. And there's disputing. These are verbal exchanges when conflicting ideas are expressed, i.e., any marriage on a given day, right? There's disputing. We are to do all things without complaining and disputing. This is pretty much Paul's been saying to the Philippians all along. Back in Philippians 1:15, he talked about how some were preaching Christ out of envy and strife. On Philippians 1:27, he says, let's stand forth in one spirit and strive together for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 2:3, we saw, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory or selfish ambition. Philippians 2:21, he'll say how all seek their own, and just a few verses from where we are now. Philippians 4:3, he is appealing to a true companion to help. Apparently there was a dispute among some believers there to help them, he called these believers who labored with me in the gospel. As he's always keeping the gospel and the higher cause, the higher point in front of us, let's remember that. That's what it's about. So let's help one another work through things. So that's a common theme in Philippians. It's clear there's some sort of that issue. Though Philippians is not this overly corrective letter at all. It's a warm one. It's a friendship letter. It's a thank you note. But he's going to appeal in that sense nonetheless. Complaining and disputing. By the way, this is not, if you responded to our church survey here recently and you had things to say, that is not complaining or disputing. I mean, we've asked you for input. We asked you and desired to hear what you would say. And again, we're thankful that so many of you wrote thoughtful answers and you showed compassion, you showed care, you took time. And yeah, some of it was bringing about some disputings or things that you were maybe had some issues with. But that's a way to do it. We're being asked, and it's a venue or a context that's good. It's helpful. For example, there's one question on there that asked if you had any other, I can't remember the right words for the elders. Any, what do you think of the elders or things? And one person said, I'll answer that by asking you questions. And then proceeded to ask a ton of really good probing questions about our vision, what the Lord is showing us, what does it mean to us to be a leader, what does good leadership look like to you, why should we trust you, and so on. I thought these are great questions, and they were written in a helpful manner. And I'm going to ponder those and pray on that and think about that. So thank you for all of that, for that response. It was really helpful. And keep praying for us as we work through it. We still haven't read it all. It takes time. But do appreciate it. So now, just realize that this passage here, that's not what that's talking about. The survey, that doesn't fit in that. But we do know what it's like to have complaining and disputing. So he says, let's go about life, do all things without that mentality of complaining and disputing. And we see in the context why and how that can be. And then he says, so that you will be becoming right where you live. As our text goes on in Philippians 2, he says, so that, it's a hina clause, so it's a purpose. The reason you go about life without complaining and disputing is so that you will become blameless and harmless children of God without fault. So blameless and harmless are two adjectives, and then children of God without fault is a third one. There's a couplet and then a third one. But they're all saying almost the same thing. In fact, it's very interesting. There's not a lot of distinction amongst these words and their meaning. So, but it's pretty simple. Do all things without complaining and disputing, so that you can become right where you live. People will see you as blameless, or see you as harmless, or recognize you as a child of God without fault. And that sounds impossible. until you go back just one verse, right? Two verses. It's God who is working in you for His good pleasure. So no, it's not. So these are all positive things. These are all good things. What you want your neighbors, what you would like your neighbors to be like, or your friends to be like, your employees to be like. We would want others to be blameless and decent and so forth. And God is saying, well, just like we want others, that's how we should be, and that's what the Spirit of God is working in you can accomplish. So you can be coming. And I notice I put on the handout that you will be becoming. Because it's kind of a play on the English word, becoming is also a positive thing. It's a play on words. It means to be attractive or lovely. So we can be becoming in the world around us as we are becoming more like Christ. Did I lose you on that? Oh, well. Sorry. So, where does this happen? Right where we live, as the text says, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. And here's another couplet. He uses a lot of them. Remember, there's fear and trembling. There's complaining and disputing. There's blameless and harmless. And now, crooked and perverse. And again, the words are all somewhat similar, but they're bringing out. So we think of crooked. This word is the Greek word scoliosis, where we get, obviously, that's a medical term. And it means twisted. But it carries the idea of being unscrupulous and dishonest. And one lexicon says unjust. In fact, it's only used like four times, but another time this word is used is in 1 Peter 2:18 when he's telling servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the scoliosis, to the harsh. So this isn't, we can think, all sorts of people can fit into an unscrupulous, dishonest, unjust, or harsh description. Or whether you're extremely moral or immoral, we find ways for these. This is a word for humanity in a lot of ways. Proverbs 8:8 says, all the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. Perverse is the word here, desiring to cause to depart from an accepted standard or to turn away. And so just think, a world with 7.5 billion sinners living on it. And the sin nature, as we know, we can simplify it and say it says, me first. 7.5 billion people rushing in a traffic jam. Me first. Just imagine how awful that would be. And we're rubbing against one another all the time, stepping on toes, elbowing, bumping, irritating, and then it gets worse. Sinners and sin natures. So what do we expect from the world around us? What do you expect from the generation that you live in? Even religious generations are still crooked and perverse. Just ask women in Iran today, as I just read, they're putting up cameras like an all-around town to monitor that women are wearing their head coverings. And if not, boom. You don't think that's crooked? The Taliban, we hear their stories. Remember of how their brutal stories of trying to carry out a righteousness and enforcing that. Even Victorian England, as we think of a more moral, quote, society, how there was repression, almost horrible, harshness. So, the world, the generation, what do we expect? And be careful, you know, as we think of the world, we like to think our world and our generation is particularly bad. And is it good? No, of course it is. And we know the table's being set. We see all sorts of things. But how do we want to view our generation? If you went to someone's house, you were visiting a friend, or they lived, that's where they were born, their house that they inherited or whatever, and they live there, and it's not in the best neighborhood, and the house isn't in the best shape, and you just went and just spent the hour you were visiting there talking about how rotten of a house it is, how bad the neighborhood is, how the paint job is ugly, how the smell is this or whatever, and you just ragged on there, and they're like, I'd rather not live here, but pretty soon, what are they going to start with? This is my home. This is, right? So our generation, it's our house. It's where we live, where we are dwelling amongst, etc. And it's never, when is it ever going to be wonderful and good, with sin natures abounding. So how do we view the world, the generation we're in? You know, just quick three things quickly. One, realistically. You know, there's been 123 million people killed in wars just in the last 100 years. And you're going to read about murders and rapes and burglaries and everything else constantly. They're happening by the second. Realistically, this generation, this world, it stinks. And that's why John says to us in 1 John 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. With this perspective, you'd think that would be a duh. Of course we're not going to love the world. Look how bad it is. But, of course, we find things that we like, and etc. But no, the generation's bad. It's full of sinners. You can go on and on. But Philippians 3:20, just a chapter ahead, reminds us that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await our Savior and our future. So we're not people mired in the here and now. We're looking to the future. We know that we have an abode that's being made for us by the Savior as He goes and dwells a place for us. And we got a citizenship and a permanent home in heaven. And we're looking for Christ to come and take us there. We're simply passing through. Our citizenship is there, not here. Amen? So I look at the world around me realistically. It's not my home in that long-term sense, and it's awful. But I also look at it compassionately. Why? Because that's what Christ did. In Matthew chapter 9, He said when He saw the crowds, He had compassion for them because they were harassed by religion, by the way, and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus had compassion. In fact, He came into this miserable, dark world because He desired to be our shepherd, to lead us, to give us salvation, to give us hope. And He does that through His work on the cross. And so He has compassion for a lost world. And so as children of God, Philippians 2:15 reminds us, living amongst a crooked generation, may we too have compassion in the same way. In fact, the world, the individuals around us, they're not just potential clients. They're not categories of people to disdain. They're not on a who's who list. They're not losers. That neighbor who didn't return your weed whacker, that's a soul who Christ died for. That co-worker who gossips and is ornery, that's someone that God says, I love and I want. That cousin who did you wrong is someone who's loved by God and by Jesus Christ. These are people. These are people that we're called upon to go into all the world and preach the gospel and tell them the good news. In fact, turn with me to just a little to your left for a minute, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As we think of the world we live in, what does the love of God compel us to do? As we think of chapter 5 and verse 14, the love of Christ compels us. But I want to look at verse 18, or verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, and by the way, is that you? If you're saved here this morning, raise your hand. That's me. If anyone's in Christ, we are a new creation. It's Christ who's living in us. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Now all things are of God, and He has reconciled us. He's held out a handshake, a friendly gesture to us, to Himself, through Christ, and now has given us the ministry of reconciliation. He's given us the task of telling others of God's friendly posture toward us through Christ and what Christ has done for us. So, verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And He's committed to you and I that message. Imagine a world that is looking for an answer. And you tell them that God loves you. He's not imputing your sins against you. Christ has taken your sins. Christ has died for you. Christ has broken the barrier. There is a message of hope. There is a message of forgiveness. There is a message of cleansing. Be reconciled. It doesn't say in this passage, but we know from so many others, it's by faith. Amen? Put your faith in Christ. Recognize that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. Be reconciled. And so we see this salvation, this offer, being reconciled. God is not imputing your sins against you. So then, verse 21, He has made Him. God has made Jesus, who knew no sin, the just one, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And it's the great exchange, isn't it? Here is us, we have sin, and sin is upon us, and here is Christ who has no sin, and that sin is put on Him. He takes our sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, and this is through faith. This is the message. We have a message for the world, not how bad your world is, but how good the Lord is and the offer of eternal life. And so that's our purpose. And so we see, as we go back to Philippians chapter 2, this message of the gospel is on our lips, we trust, we hope. It's a message of good news. For that neighbor who didn't return the weed whacker, or for those people that are in your life. Yes, we're sinners. In fact, the depravity of man, the sinfulness of man, is the most empirically verifiable reality. At the same time, the most resisted fact, isn't it? But clearly, we're sinners. And the good news is that God was in Christ. And we are now ambassadors for Him. A citizenship in heaven, an ambassador for Christ here and now, telling others, be reconciled. So do you have eternal life this morning? I trust you see how simple it is. That God is in Christ. He is not imputing your sins against you. And if you put your faith in Christ, you will have imputed His righteousness, the very thing you need for eternal life. And so that is the good news. And that is what we're to go and to tell the world. So how do we view this world? We view it realistically. We recognize, yes, it's sinful, but we review it compassionately, like Jesus Christ, with a message of good news. And we view the world eternally, recognizing there's consequences as you go through this life and you die without Christ. There's eternal consequences. So there's a sense of passion and urgency. And that's how we are to look at as we go back to Philippians chapter 2 and we see how Paul says that you may become blameless in verse 15, harmless children of God without fault in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation. But it's among whom you are lights and shine as in the world. The end of verse 15. It's among this generation that you shine as lights in the world. This is a word that relates to something kind of like the idea of starlight, a continual shine. And you know, the darker it gets, the brighter the light shine can be. And I think of Daniel, if we go back and think of him and his environment, he gets carried away as a teenager into the Babylonian environment and all that they were indoctrinated in, and their names were changed and all of these things, and yet they maintained, holding forth, they maintained their faith in Yahweh. And actually had a tremendous influence. Daniel had an influence on national leader after national leader after national, you know, in Babylon. First King Nebuchadnezzar, then his son, and then Darius following. And so this light shines in this darkness. And that's why we're to, in this sense, glow in the dark, right? We're to glow in the dark. Think of this darkness up here on the screen. It's dark, but then there's a light. And that light illuminates. That light is noticed, and then there's another light. And pretty soon we see that we are all to be like lights that shine. And of course, we have different illuminations. Some are a little brighter, some are a little bigger, some are a little less, whatever. But here we are, lights in the world. And lights are providing something positive. There's a rescue, there's a remedy for the darkness. There's a way out. We can show the way. A light illuminates. And we don't want to be an obnoxious light. I was going to bring up a flashlight, I forgot, and just point it in someone's face, right? The obnoxious light. Ugh, don't be like that. We want to let this light be an attraction. What is the news here? What is it you're presenting? What is it you're telling us? This is appealing. This would be the obnoxious light. Go to church, read the King James Version Bible, have faith in God. We don't want to be that. And we don't want to have this overly negative view, like this says condemnation. The best way to get people to join your cause is tell them how much it hates them. We're lights in this world. Of course the world's bad. Does that really surprise you? Can you name a generation that was wonderful and excellent and godly? Genesis 6:6, almost one of the first generations. What happened? Only evil in their heart continuously. And Deuteronomy chapter 32, I forgot to mention it. I don't know if it's worth going back, but okay, we did it. They have corrupted themselves. They're not as children. This is Moses writing about Israel. They're blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people, etc.? When has there been a good generation? Not that generation in Israel that had a daily miracle called manna. Or in Genesis, we go, keep going backwards, much better. Genesis 6, only evil in their heart continually. Paul's talking about his generation in Romans 1, Philippians 2, etc. When was there a good one? Why would we think there would be? So what we do is we desire by the grace of God to hold forth the word of life. By holding forth the word of life. And notice I said holding out, because that word holding forth could have two meanings and commentaries dispute. Is it holding firm, holding the word of life, gripping truth and standing on the truth of the word of God? It certainly could be taken that way. Or is it holding out like offering the word of life? So I'm going to be a good cop-out commentator or teacher and say it's both. And that's why I said holding out. We're holding out on the Word of God. We're not going to compromise and go with this current of culture. We're going to stand on what the Word of God says, but we're holding out as we do it without unnecessary obnoxiousness, holding out the Word of life, the good news, the light for a world that desperately needs it. So we're holding fast the Word of life, while we're holding out, holding forth the word of light. And what's the reason here as we go to chapter 16 then? Verse 16 in chapter 2. Holding fast the word of life. Why? So that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. It's so that you will be an encouragement then and now. Verse 16 is the then. Paul says in the day of Christ. That's what? Future. In a future day of Christ, Paul says that he will be so encouraged to see that those who he taught, or those who he instructed, held forth both the truth and the sharing of it out. And that's one of the things he's so encouraged with the Philippians, was their participation in the gospel. Their holding forth or offering out truth. So I'll be encouraged then, verse 16, that I did not run in vain or labored in vain. And that's encouraging for a teacher, a pastor, a leader. As you know, when you're maybe just discipling someone, a mentor, and you see them learning on their own the Word of God, learning to respond to the Lord and grow, etc., etc. It's delightful. And that's what Paul is saying then, as he references the day of Christ. But it's also now, as we look at the beginning of verse 17, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad now and rejoice with you all now. And this, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, is a reference that he's in jail, he's suffering persecution. In fact, he understands he might even get a death sentence at some point, and we know that at some point he did. But he's saying, even though I'm being poured out, I look at it as being like a living sacrifice for the out of faith, just like you will follow and you'll be a living sacrifice as well. This is a reference then, like Romans 12, verse 1, as a living, by the mercies of God, right? Like a living sacrifice we give of ourselves to the Lord. This pouring out is seen in 2 Timothy 4:6. Paul, Timothy in his swan song, much later even, says, or Paul says to Timothy, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. This is a reference to his labor and his being taken into the net for Christ as well. The sacrifice of love. So he's willing to do that. And so he says in Philippians 2, back there again in verse 17, if I'm being poured out, in other words, if I'm even going to have to die here, the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad now. And I rejoice now. So, by holding forth the word, by not having complaining, not having disputes, you become a light, you're holding forth the word, you'll be seen as children blameless, and you'll be an encouragement. Someone like Paul says, you'll be an encouragement now and then. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? When you realize who does it? The Lord does it. Active participation, though. And that's why it's so good that you're here. We're so glad that we can hear the Word of God. We're part of a body of believers that values the truth and teaching. And we can be, our faith can be cultivated. The words can stimulate us. Ancient words. I was going to try to call this morning in time to say a good song at the end would be ancient words, but I didn't. But these words are what we camp on, and the Lord then can tweak our desires, etc. It's really nice. It's good, isn't it? And so he concludes in verse 18 with a final separate independent clause, and he says, and so for the same reason you be glad and rejoice. For the same reason that you can be poured out as a drink offering, and that you can have your sacrifice and service of faith. For the same reason, you be glad and rejoice. Just like I'm glad and rejoice in the things of the Lord. And so, we see as our passage begins back in verse 12, we're seeing this exalted Lord in verse 11. And then he says, work out your own salvation. But be glad. It's God who's working in you. He'll give you the desires. He'll give you the ability. But there's an active participation component on our part. And then as we are engaged in this and responding in this way, we can go about life with a whole different attitude, without the wrong attitude that's so typical in the world around us. And we can shine forth as lights. We can hold the Word of God, share the good news and offer it out, hold fast to what is true. We can encourage one another, even by doing those things. Becoming to the world. So as we close, God intends for us to glow in the dark. I'm sure I could have done better with that motif, but glow in the dark. We could have all had glow sticks. I don't know, something. But God wants us to be glowers, to glow in the dark. And the darker it gets, the more we glow and shine. As long as we don't get sucked into it. And we're to be a witness for Him, telling the world to be reconciled to Him, that God wants them to share the good news of Christ and the love of God, to be a light where this darkness pervades, to be an attractive force compelling the world to hear Him. So back to our lyric at the beginning, From the canyons of the mind we wander on and stumble blind, wade through the often tangled maze of starless nights and sunless days, hoping for some kind of clue, a road to lead us to the truth. But who will answer? Well, Christ is the road. God is the truth. But who's He counting on to answer? That's you and I, friends. Welcome to your calling. And welcome to the promise of He is able to will and to do of His good pleasure. Let's pray. Oops. Father, we thank You this morning for this passage and just again how it can renew our minds and stir us up. May we be cultivating and pondering. Just thank You for our tremendous position in You. Thank You, Father, for even how there is purpose as You would have us to learn to respond to You, to walk by faith, to recognize Your dwelling within us, to hold forth to Your life, to hold to Your word of life, to hold fast to Your word of life. So may You just stir all these things up as we desire to respond to You by faith and give You much praise and thanks this morning. And may we indeed be an answer and be used by You and the environments we're in with neighbors or family or at the workplace or wherever. And just pray, Father, that we would be wanting to share that light. So we thank You for all of this now. In Jesus' name, amen.